We'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. For those of you who are able, will you stand for the reading of God's word? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We will be going through chapter 10, starting at verse 13 in chapter 9. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building a great siege work against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Through the poor man's wisdom, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is said in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth will win him favor, but the lips of a fool will consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens the heart, but money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, and some winged creature tell the matter. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
We desire to preach the Bible, and the Bible is one complete book, and it has one central unified message throughout. And this one book with this one message is made up of 66 different books from Genesis to Revelation. And all of these books tell this this one message, and it's simplified. This message is that there is it's about the ruling, redeeming, and restoring work of King Jesus for the glory of God. That's what the Bible is about. It is God sent his son Jesus Christ to be the king who would rule, who would redeem, who would restore, redeem sinners and restore this cursed world, all for the glory of God. Now, out of these 66 books of the Bible, they all contribute uniquely to this one message. And that means the uniqueness of them, that some books of the Bible are more challenging, more difficult to get at and to see the fullness or clarity of this message and to understand than others. And I would rank Ecclesiastes up there. It's probably, for me, one of the top five most challenging books to read and understand and to preach. And our text this morning is no exception. It's not just that it's 26 verses, but it's also because the text itself seems like disconnected. Maybe disorganized would be better. Like, how does this fit with that? What does everything really mean, and what is it all pointing to? Is there any unity here? So before we actually get into this message, though, I just want to kind of help us have a framework for the difficult text we're going to unpack. We need to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is ancient Hebrew wisdom literature. So it's not normal for us. It's not how we normally talk, how we normally think. It's not what we normally read. It's different. And wisdom literature is often as powerful as it is poetic. And yet, while many, or some at least, see beauty in it, many just see confusion. It can be frustrating to read the book of Ecclesiastes and to proclaim it, because it's difficult. The structure of it is unique. The language is often hyperbolic or metaphorical. It's filled with rich and often unusual imagery. It isn't always super clear or spelled out, but that's kind of the point. It's not supposed to be easy to understand. You'd say, well, why in the world would somebody write a book that it's not easy to understand? That's because wisdom is on the top shelf. And so wisdom literature is supposed to make you climb. You got to work for it. And so it's written in such a way as that you will have to think. The purpose of wisdom literature is to make you wise, and it must first make you think. We cannot know without learning, we cannot learn without thinking, and we will never really think if we are always and only spoon-fed. Solomon is a teacher, he's a professor, and he wants us to work for it because he knows that it is only by struggling to understand that we will grow and learn and become wise. Wisdom isn't for the one who settles for an overly simplistic bumper sticker kind of worldview that learns to live life well. Rather, it's the one who asks the tough questions. It's the one who isn't easily satisfied with this broad sweeping cliches, simple answers, clear lines always. It's the one who is committed to finding the truth of the complex realities of life, no matter how nuanced or multidimensional that truth is. Let's say you're a painter, and I give you a task of painting this beautiful picture of maybe this the fairgrounds with all these colors, and it's that you have all these flowers and trees and all these people, and there's fireworks in the sky. It's around the 4th of July, and I say, now I want you to paint this, but I'm only going to give you black and white, and you cannot shade. And everything is going to be clear, straight edges, lines, blocks. You'd say, well, it's going to be kind of drab. It'll be blah. You won't get the richness, the color, the curves, the contours, the depths, the beauty of it. And God says that's what wisdom is. It's not easy, but it's worth it. You'll see the richness of life and of me when you think deeply and work at it. So Solomon, more importantly, God wants us to work for wisdom, because it is he who seeks hard after wisdom who will be able to live with deeper joy, with sweeter peace, with greater hope, with a better relationships and more God-glorifying faith in and submission to and communion with God. But the only way that we'll actually work hard to pursue wisdom is if we believe it's worth it. We must believe that wisdom is truly valuable. We must believe that wisdom is better. We must believe that wisdom is better than power, it's better than money, better than fame. We must believe that wisdom is better than foolishness. You say, well, okay, I see why you wouldn't need to preach to us that wisdom is better than power and money and fame, because we could be tempted to believe the opposite. But you don't really need to spend much time talking to us about why wisdom is better than foolishness, because that's clear. Everybody knows that, right? Well, hold that for a second. Because this first section of our text this morning, from 9:13 through 10:3, the general message here is that wisdom is better than foolishness, because foolishness brings destruction and wisdom brings help and happiness. Wisdom is better. That's the point of this text, and that's the point of this message this morning. I want to convince you and help you feel more strongly that wisdom is good. Foolishness is bad. I want you to value wisdom I want you to pursue it. I want you to want to be wise. You say, well, of course I want to be wise. I mean, everybody wants to be wise. Who wants to be a fool, right? I do. So do you. We all do. Now, of course, we wouldn't say it that way, but it's true, because we all want to do foolish things. We want to live like fools often. I'm not saying that we also don't want to be wise. Many of us do, but we also want to be foolish. That is, we want to do foolish things. Our hearts have temptations, have desires that are foolish. Our hearts then need to be convinced to value wisdom and to despise foolishness, because naturally we tend to do the opposite. Look here with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting at verse 13. He says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city, so it's a small city, with a few men in it. Not very big, not very many people, not powerful. But there was a great king, so it's very outmatched, right? Great king, great in wealth and in power and numbers. And he came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. It's all but done, right? There's a problem. The wrench is in verse 15, but there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. I'm actually inclined to take the alternative translation here, which is, it's called a potential perfect, that he might have delivered the city, that he could have, yet no one remembered that poor man. That is, he was a forgotten one among them. Verse 16 kind of elaborates and explains, but I say that wisdom is better than might, even though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Did you hear that? Wisdom is despised. That's reality. It's despised by people around us. It's despised by us too often. And then verse 17 says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You see, it's more common for people to listen to and to value the shouting of a fool, maybe because he's powerful, rich, famous, authority figure. It's more common that people will listen to that than to a wise man. He has to speak in quiet because no one will listen. Wisdom is too often despised. So Solomon feels the need to teach and to remind that wisdom is better, so that we will value and pursue wisdom, not foolishness. And so the question is, why? Why do we also often despise wisdom and value foolishness? Why is that? Simple answer is because wisdom goes against the grain of our sinful desires. Foolishness kind of goes with the flow. It's what our sinful flesh wants to do, so it's easy. But wisdom goes against the grain. You could break this down a bit and say this: why do we so often despise wisdom and value foolishness? It's because, one, of the condition of our hearts, and two, because of the nature of wisdom. It's because of what we want and because of what wisdom is that makes it so unpalatable to us at times. Otherwise, we would constantly be living as wise men and women and children, but we don't, do we? We do foolish things all the time. The battle for wisdom, then, is the battle for our hearts. Look here at verse 2 of chapter 10. It says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. In Hebrew, the right and the left were often, the right was righteousness and strength and safety, and the left was foolishness, wickedness, and danger. But what inclines you to it is your heart. The wise man's heart inclines him to this. The fool's heart inclines him to the left. It's what we want. Not an intellectual problem, it's a heart problem. Look at verse 3. Even when the fool walks in the road, literally, not just he lacks sense, but his heart is lacking sense. He has no wisdom in his heart. He doesn't prefer it. He doesn't want it. He wants to live how he wants to live, which is when no one tells him what to do. The condition of your heart matters. If the desires of your heart are inclined towards sinful and foolish things, then you will have a very hard time trusting in and valuing and submitting to God, who says that your sinful desires are, well, sinful and destructive. We don't want to think that way. Well, my desires are natural and normal. They're common, or they're good, they're wholesome. It feels right, so it must be right. And he says, no, some of your desires are sinful and destructive. In short, we could say the heart wants what the heart wants. And as sinners, our hearts want foolishness. It's a heart problem. And this then connects to the nature of wisdom. The nature of wisdom is to restrain. It's to direct and to harness our heart's desires. I believe that God gave us animals, that we can enjoy them. Yes, we are to take care of them, but we are also to use them. Not abuse, but use. And one of the uses for a horse is to ride it. But you can't really ride a horse safely or well without taming it. You must put a harness on it. You put a bit and bridle in its mouth. You direct it. And after a while, it's not just doing that. It's actually you want to change the spirit of that horse, the heart of the horse, in a sense. If you're going to ride a horse, a wild horse, what do they say? You must first break it. Our sinful flesh does not want to be broken. Doesn't want to be restrained. Don't hold me down. But if you get on a wild horse, what will happen? Danger or destruction. Not going to go well. Try to live your life riding on the sinful desires of your heart. It will not go well. And God says, I know that. Wisdom then must restrain you. Wisdom sets limits and boundaries on what our sinful flesh and our hearts want to do. And what do they often want to do? On the text this morning, it says, I'll just give you a few, to get even, to take what isn't ours, to give full vent to our anger, to let our emotions and words flow unrestrained, to do whatever feels good to us at the moment. See, the foolish heart refuses to listen to others. It scoffs at authority, it avoids accountability, and ignores instruction, and rebels against rules that demand submission. This is the fool. The fool says in his heart not only that there is no God, but also that he himself is God. Look again at verse 2, chapter 10. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, and it's saying always the opposite, the fool's heart to the left. You almost hear the fool saying, wait a minute, which way is the wise man going? That way? Then I'm going this way. It doesn't matter if that looks like the right way or the good idea, I'm not doing it. If someone's telling me to go this way, I'm automatically, just to spite them, go the other way because I am my own man. I'm going to run my own life, the captain of my own ship, sit on my own throne. I will be my own God. Thank you very much. That's the fool. Doesn't want to believe in God. Doesn't want to submit to God. Wants to be their own God. And so foolishness is not only lazy and stubborn, it's rebellious toward God and it's idolatrous. Foolishness is an aspect of sinfulness. It is foolish to be sinful, and it's destructive. Look at verse 18 of chapter 9. It says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, two things here are contrasted with wisdom. One is weapons of war. The other is a sinner. It doesn't say wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one foolish person destroys much good. Why doesn't it say that? It doesn't need to. Solomon knows that to be a fool is to be a sinner. So he says, wisdom is the opposite of being a sinner. And sinners destroy much good. Foolishness, sinfulness is destructive. And the fool, the sinner, says, no, I don't think so. So he trusts in himself over against God. So wisdom is righteous submission to God because it trusts in God more than in self. This is wisdom. This is what we must strive for. But what does it really look like? I think we could say that there are four levels of foolishness, or maybe better to say there are four levels of wisdom in our lives that we can see, and that we can see in this text this morning. Four levels. The lowest level, low-level wisdom, so-called because it's the easiest to come by and it's the least resistant to our sinful flesh, I call it common sense wisdom. Common sense wisdom. It's that, you know, it's foolish to run with scissors, and it's wise to look both ways before you cross the street. Our sinful flesh doesn't resist that much. But it depends. My daughter, 2 years old, we found out yesterday she knows how to unlock both the handle and the deadbolt. Because she was outside in the middle of the street. My 5-year-old went in and rescued her. And the whole time she's screaming, saying, no. She wanted to go on a walk by herself, I guess. And we're going, no, that's not good for you. That's not wise. And she says, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. But for most of us, the older we get, we realize that common sense wisdom is pretty easy to come by. And we see it here in the text in chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. It says, he who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. You do dangerous work, you might get hurt. Be careful. Pretty easy. Verse 10, if the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Work smarter, not harder. Sharpen the axe, son, it'll be fine. Number 11, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Don't procrastinate, don't hesitate. Do the important stuff first. Be smart about it. And then you hear more common sense wisdom in verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Now, this is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Clearly, bread doesn't always make people laugh, and wine doesn't always make one glad, and money can't answer absolutely everything. This is saying, in general, there's a practical use for these things. There's a nearly universal practical use for money and for wine and for bread. And one dynamic translation here says, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money purchases them both bread and wine. There's just a use for them. So use them wisely, save them, and be appropriate with them. This is common sense wisdom, the low level. Well, one up from this is mid-level wisdom, where we learn how to deal with and relate to everyday situations and everyday people, other sinners. And we learn to do so most effectively and beneficially. This could be termed relational or lifestyle wisdom. Relational or lifestyle wisdom. We see here in the text, and starting at verse 4, it says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, how do you relate to him? Do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Don't be rash, don't be hasty, and don't get upset, and don't fight back, no. Be at peace, stay calm, and have a level head. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Now, when you were digging a pit, it was often to trap somebody, either to steal from them or to get vengeance on them. And here it's saying there'll be poetic justice. It will fall back on you yourself. That's not how you should relate to people. That's not how you should live your life. A serpent will bite you if you try to break and enter into someone's home to steal from them. It's not a good way to live life. This is lifestyle wisdom. Verses 12 through 15, more relational wisdom. The words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. It's destructive for you. It's like a fool eating himself when he speaks foolishly. And this is of the heart. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 12, 34, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is a heart issue. But it says in verse 13 that the beginning of the words of the fool is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Nobody knows everything, and nobody knows the future, but the fool, he'll act like he does. He'll speak like it. Oh, I can tell you that. I know this. In Proverbs 17:28, it says that even the fool appears to be wise when he keeps his mouth shut. So sometimes, just don't talk. When you don't know something, don't act like you do. This is relational wisdom. We see more in verse 18. Lifestyle wisdom. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. Indolence is laziness. If you don't take care of what you have, it will fall apart. That's the nature of this world. This is how you should live your life. Take care of things. Be a good steward. In verse 20, more relational wisdom. Even in your thoughts, or some, I have the idea here of, in your close circle of friends, do not curse the king. Nor in your bedroom curse the rich. Or bird of the air will carry your voice. Or some winged creature tell the matter. Sometimes when you say things, it will get into ears you don't want to hear. You don't want them to hear what you have said, so don't say it. This is relational lifestyle wisdom. This applies in your marriage, children with your parents with your children, with your friends and enemies, your brothers and sisters, with your boss, at work, on your hobbies, and nearly every part of life. This is general practical wisdom for every relationship and your lifestyle. Mid-level wisdom. But then there's the high-level wisdom. This is being able to rightly view and respond to the confusing complexities of life. This is what we talked about last week, when there's injustice and limitations and suffering and death, and we can't foresee when they'll happen, how they'll happen. We cannot stop them and we cannot control them. How do we respond? Call this worldview wisdom. Worldview wisdom. This is where you see the whole world through a lens that says, it makes sense. I get it. I can't figure it all out, but I don't have to. It's okay. I'm at peace in this chaos. This is not only looking at your own life and relationships, but where you start to try to make sense out of the major problems that plague all of humanity. Look at here, chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. It says, there's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an heir proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. This is upside down and backwards. It doesn't make sense. It's not how it should be. So how do you respond to it? You need to have the right view of the world, worldview wisdom. They see the big picture of things. Verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, that is, when he's immature, and your princes feast in the morning. happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility. He has learned by practice and by example how to conduct himself rightly, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. We can have foolish leaders. We can have foolish authorities and bosses, sinful ones. How do we respond? Well, we need to have worldview wisdom, because when you possess this worldview wisdom, you can have peace. You can have hope. You can even have joy in the midst of a confusing and complex and crazy world. So because this kind of wisdom, it kind of gives you this help to deal with the really big and tough issues of life. This is high-level wisdom. And then the final kind of top-level wisdom, this is being able to rightly view and respond to God. To rightly view and respond to God and to all eternal realities like sin and holiness and grace and judgment, heaven and hell, God's sovereign rule over and active involvement in this world and so much more. Call this spiritual wisdom. Because seeing things through the eyes of God, as it were, seeing spiritually. See here in verse 18 of chapter 9. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. See, that's what's happened to our world. It's sinfulness that has led to destruction and chaos and hurt and suffering and death. That's why we are where we're at. That's what we deal with. So we see the big picture, but we see it not only in a big worldview, but we actually see it in relation to God himself, the spiritual wisdom, understanding this. Like in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, Pastor Steve taught us this through a couple of weeks ago. It says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Both in life and in death and eternity, we need to have spiritual wisdom, see things as they relate to God. The essence of this kind of wisdom is fearing God. And one of the many ways that we can explain what it means to fear God is to say that it is so valuing him and loving him and respecting God that you are afraid of going against him or away from him. This means that you hate and despise anything that leads your heart away from him or against him. Fearing God then means that we will hate sinning and we will love trusting him. Because Jesus taught and modeled this peace-giving, this joy-producing, this hope-settling and obedience-motivating fear of God so perfectly. He did it so perfectly. He is the ultimate example of spiritual wisdom. He is what we should look to. The entire Bible is pointing us toward Jesus, the one who is wiser than Solomon. He is the king who rules and redeems and restores with absolutely perfect wisdom, all to the glory of God. So wisdom literature, the book of Ecclesiastes, is pointing us to Christ as the pinnacle of all wisdom. And since spiritual wisdom is the top level, Jesus stands on top of that, calling us to look to him, to trust in him, to submit to him, to learn from him, to follow him, and so become wise by fearing God as he did. And this is where it all begins. See, wisdom is supposed to flow from the top down. You don't start with common sense wisdom and say, okay, I'll work my way up, and finally one day I'll be able to attain spiritual wisdom. No, it doesn't work that way. It goes from the top down. That is, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom for facing the realities of life. It's not the end. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we should say that rightly viewing and responding to God is where we should start. Let me ask you, do you ever struggle with the complexities of life? Do you ever struggle with suffering, with loneliness, with anxiety, injustice, fear of death? Do you ever struggle with a negative attitude at work or strife in relationships, frustration and sin in your own heart and life? Let me tell you, it isn't, you don't struggle with that merely because you haven't yet mastered common sense, low-level wisdom. It isn't as though, well, you just haven't figured out that you need to make sure you have more than a quarter tank of gas in your car if it starts to freeze overnight. That's common sense wisdom. That will not help you live good life in your relationships and with God. Your life will not be full of peace and God-glorifying relationships and attitude just because you're eating clean or because you've come to know the insider tips on how to invest Or you discovered all the best new life hacks. It doesn't work that way. These things can be fine, but they should not be our main focus. So please don't spend too much time there. Don't be consumed by these things. Our issues with attitude and with struggles in relationships and anxieties and frustrations in life, they can only be, not just best, but they can only be dealt with fully and effectively when we see how God relates to these things. When we see how God and sin and grace and heaven and hell intersect with all of life. Spiritual wisdom is the thread that runs throughout the entire fabric of all wisdoms for all issues. So we need to learn to integrate the fear of God into our worldview and into everyday life. You hear that? This is what Ecclesiastes is about. We need to learn to integrate the fear of God into how we view everything around us and how we live our daily lives. How does it relate to God, who He is? Who He is for me and over everything. That's what we should be after. Spiritual wisdom connects to everything, and therefore, it needs to be woven into our view of everything. When we fear God, that is when we have spiritual wisdom, we'll see everything under the sun as under God. We'll see everything as we should when we see God as sovereign and holy and gracious and wise, in His rule for the good of His children and the glory of His name. When we see things that way, we'll see it as we should. Life will make sense. We'll be able to live life well. We need to rightly view and respond to God and actively weave this spiritual wisdom into our relationships, into our everyday life issues, seeing and responding to all of life through Him, in light of Him. I think this is what happens a lot. We need to stop living merely under the sun, as Solomon would say. Meaning that we need to stop seeing and responding to life from merely a human perspective, apart from God. What happens when something bad happens in your life? What happens when you are dealing with some frustration, or maybe another individual who just gets under your skin? What do? Are you just seeing it from your point of view, right here, human perspective, under the sun, or are you saying, no, I cannot see this. I need to not view this merely from a human perspective, but as God relates to this, as He is sovereign over this. And what is He calling me to be and do because of this? My brother has, in his house, he lives in Florida, he was telling me the other day, they have like a little side yard. And he'd been watering it to get new grass there. And their neighbor parked their car up into the grass, like not just on it, like a whole car onto the grass. So my sister-in-law went over and said, hey, you mind not parking there? And she goes, no, it's public property. It's easement, so I can park there. And my brother checked, and he's like, well, it actually turns out she's right. The city laws there say that he has to maintain it or he can get fined, but anybody can park there on the grass. And so he's thinking, all right, well, I'll teach her. I'll just turn the sprinklers on whenever she's trying to get into her car. So, well, that's one idea. Or I'll put a huge boulder there and she won't be able to park her car. Huh? And so I was humoring him for a while. And then I said, you know, we do need to see this issue in light of the reality of what God has called us to be and do. What does it look like to respond to this lady? Not from under the sun, but from under God. We need to humble ourselves before Him, trust in Him, and gladly submit to Him in every area of life. This is what it means to fear God. If we're doing this, if we're living with top-level wisdom, spiritual wisdom, then it will flow down into every other area of life, making us wise men and women and teens and children who joyfully live for the glory of God. There's a problem. Our hearts often trick us. See, foolishness doesn't always feel foolish, does it? Seems right, appropriate, the only natural and right thing to do at times. Foolishness often feels like freedom. Feels like immediate blessing, not like the wickedness and the ruin and the destruction that God says it is. Look with me at chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now we could exchange the word evil here for foolishness. Because the sentence against a foolish deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do foolishness. Because there's not an immediate consequence that we feel, when our hearts are inclined away from God, any delay in these consequences for our foolish living only leads us to be more foolish, more sinful. We look at the lives of others and they say, their livings, they seem so happy because they're so free. They do whatever they want. And they're not getting consequences for it. That's why we need to be reminded by God's word again and again of the sure and awful consequences that come to the fool. We need to believe what God says in the Bible about wisdom and about foolishness. We must believe that God will work things out as he promised. The consequences will come. But so will the blessings, so will the rewards. If we follow what his wise ways are, if we follow him and submit to him and trust him, then he will reward us with great blessings at the perfect time and in the perfect way. So yes, being wise means that God will bless us. Which leads me to ask one more question from verse 18 of chapter 9. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Do you see a problem with that? How many of us have destroyed something good in our lives by foolish actions? All of us. If much is destroyed by a sinner, then why should we expect or have any opportunity for blessings from God? Why would God bless? Why would he reward a sinner, even a wise sinner, with such blessings? Every blessing that comes from God rewarding us for making wise choices is a gift. It's a gracious gift. Every positive thing that happens to us when we live wisely comes to us from God by his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. So make no mistake. It's not just natural law of, well, when you do something wise, something good will happen. No, this is a divine promise. We don't earn the blessings of wisdom by being wise. We don't secure it by being wise. Partly because we are also foolish sinners who destroy so much good. So becoming wise starts with recognizing this truth about ourselves, that we are foolish sinners who stand before the all-powerful, the all-wise, the all-holy God. We fear before him that we are in desperate need of God's grace in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that forgives and cleanses and changes and saves and blesses us because we don't deserve any blessing from him. We don't work for it and then it's like, oh, A plus B equals C. Every time I do this wise thing, I'm securing for myself, I'm getting good blessing for me. No, if you have something good in your life by your wisdom, God both worked that wisdom in you and then he gave you the blessing for it, all of grace. No, we didn't, we couldn't, and we cannot earn any reward from God. But Jesus can, and he did. He did. You see, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, the first humans, their first sin was one of rebellion, one of pride. It was one of foolishness. I know what's best. I'll go my own way, do what I think is right here. I'll be wise in my own eyes. I'll push God aside and say he was a fool for trying to keep this from me. I don't want to be restrained. And what was the result? Is Solomon right? Could one sinner destroy much good? You just listen to this in Romans chapter 5. Starting at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin. I'd say that's pretty true. One sinner destroys much good. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, through Adam's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, by Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, that's Jesus Christ, by his life and by his death on the cross, his active and passive obedience, the many will be made righteous. Many will be declared innocent and right before God by faith in what Jesus, who he is, what he did, and so have peace with God. And so God doesn't have to give you the consequences for your foolishness. Instead, he will give you the eternal reward of a free gift. He gives us life. And then on top of that, since he did not spare his own son, he will graciously also give us all things for our good. He will reward us gladly for the wisdom that he works in us. This is what Paul says in in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when we want to boast about our wisdom. It says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. God did this. Why? To bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. You have some wise response. You live life wisely, and you are blessed for it. Boast in God that he brought that wisdom to you. He helped you to fear him. He helped you to honor him, to live wisely, and then he blessed you for it. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. We could never have enough of any of this that God would bless us for it. Jesus is that for us. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have no claim to say we are wise and therefore God had to bless us. We boast that he has given us any ounce of wisdom that we have. And then we boast that he was gracious to bless us because of his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, I thank you that we are often so foolish and would destroy so much good, but you protect us. You spare us so much from our own foolishness and sinfulness of our flesh, our hearts. Would you continue to sanctify us? Jesus, be for us our wisdom before God, that we will have his approval, his acceptance. We will have the promise of eternal life and hope in him, and all the blessings that come from living wisely as we submit to you. Work that in us, we pray. Our King, our ruler, our redeemer, our restorer, and do it all for the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.